I'd like to comment a little bit on Kathy's presentation before we begin. And I think that this is a good object lesson for us. It is difficult in a church that is so small, where there are not many young people. It is very difficult for a young person going through their teens to be in a church such as this, given our society's values and the way things are. All of us parents, we want our children to be socially adept. We want them to be happy. And they bring great pressure to bear on us, I think, many times. We could go to a bigger church and, you know, there'd be a lot of neat boys there, this sort of thing. A lot of girls, and that's understandable. But I think, and I dropped a remark this morning because Audrey and I have talked about it, in that when Audrey came along the way as a teenager, in her church, there was just one young person, and that was Audrey. And I thought we might reflect on that. Kathy has been with us. She's grown up, you might say, in this church, certainly. Kathy, you must have been quite young when you first started coming here. Uh-huh. When you came. 9.5 years ago. Yeah, time does go on. So you were what, 8, 9, 10, somewhere along there? Something like that. Never ask a lady her age. I'm not trying to trick you. But the point is that I think that Kathy is a good example of what we're about in this church. We're not out to, how shall I say this? We're not trying to be cruel to people, and we're not trying to mess up people's lives. But I think there's something more for a young person, maybe, than we even give them credit for. We're apt to listen to their superficial yowlings when they don't know what is right and what is wrong. Naturally, any healthy, red-blooded girl is going to want to go where there's a lot of neat boys. But there's something more than neat boys, and that is the Lord. And I think if we hold the line as well as we can, sometimes we can and sometimes we can't. I think the great value of our school is that we are catching them young and we are bringing them up. And I noticed that in the children when we came here, my own children included. I'm certainly not setting myself up. If I had known then, when Mark and David were babies, what I know now, our life would have been materially different. But we were in a large pillow church, a good church in many, many ways, but there was a subculture of young people concerning whom I think the pastor and most of the people in the church knew very little. On the surface, it was a flourishing young people's group. Underneath was quite a different thing. I'm not here to run down. People do the best they can. We're not here, certainly, to run down anybody. We only learn by experience, and I think all of us are learning. And I think with our church and our school, although it's few in numbers, we have the quality that we're looking after. And to stand with our children and to toe the line and to say, now, we know there's a lot of nice things and dancing lessons and harps and parties and all kinds of things. That's true. But mother and dad have different values. And as much as we can to inculcate those values. We don't go to church to become socially adept. A church can very, very easily, people, very easily, sink, I'm going to use the term advisedly, into social activities. And I've preached about this off and on for the last 9.5 years. Every church, I don't care how good it is, there is a constant pressure underneath to cause the programs to be social. It's not because we're bad, it's just because we're people. And we don't realize the dynamics that are operating. And we have to be reminded every once in a while by the elders, that is not the direction that we're going. And it's hard on the flesh. Because people can say, well, you know, what harm? We get together and we're all happy and we're doing good and it's in the name of the Lord. But sometimes the dynamics that are operating there are not as visible to younger Christians as they are to older, who have seen churches, the spiritual vigor of churches sapped, just sapped by what one might call reasonable and ordinary fellowship activities. It's a short trip from the prayer hall to the dining hall. And only those who are really wire tight in Jesus can spot the drift immediately. See, the Methodists didn't start off with coffee clutches and lunches and box lunches. They started off with circuit riders. But when the initial battle was over and the financial battle was largely won and the kids were coming along and everything, it very quickly, the Methodist Church became known for its box socials. What harm? It draws people? Yes, it does. But the prophets, that spirit will go, as I've told you, it will go for the jugular of the prophet every time. The two spirits are antithetical. They don't seem so, but they are. Does that mean that we can't have fellowship? No. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that what we do is always subordinate to and directed by and modified by and governed by the spiritual aspect of the church. Now, this is not a small issue. This is a very large issue. Once the initial climactic kind of crisis battle is over, we'll see, and once people's fundamental problems are relieved and they feel they've made the hump from whatever spiritual place they were to the new spiritual, they begin to relax a little and they look around and, well, what's wrong with this? Nothing. Nothing. But you give it 20 years and at the end what you have is a pillow church. And you grow in numbers because that is very attractive to people. And in the dimension of the young people, the young person has this battle. See, I think sometimes we sell our young people short. Not always. I think sometimes we tend to project. And we feel, oh, I don't want them to have to go and, you know, be the only young person. But what are we saying? What are we really saying? We're saying that there's a value. All right, there's a value in going where there's a lot of neat boys. There's a value of standing for Jesus. See, you begin to weigh. And you see how it's not so apparent. But as you begin to think about that, you think, hey, yeah, I'm willing to die for Jesus. But what I'm saying to my child is, you need to get out and have the best of the social group. And certainly the peer group in America is without doubt one. Would you get that, David? The peer group of young people in America is one of the most destructive, satanic influences in our society. The peer group, a thing that we take as a norm, is not a norm. You go to other countries and you can see our peer group is not a norm. We have allowed our children to build their own society. And let me tell you, it always is against the parents. In other countries, it is not so. The parents hold their children around themselves. In some other cultures. And poorer cultures. But you get a peer group. Now, we need to just think. We're speaking analytically tonight, not condemning, not judging, not beating. We're speaking analytically. We need to review that thought and think about that. So you won't find anything about a peer group in the Bible except the young people that came out and sassed Elisha. That's just about the only peer group that you have in the Bible. And as always, they were against their elders, and as always, they were sassy and undisciplined. Because peer group leadership... Boy, here I am. Last Sunday morning was... history, now we're in sociology and psychology, group psychology, adolescent psychology. But the peer group will always go to the will always be led by the most sophisticated member. That's a rule. And that is the girl with the most lipstick and the most makeup, and the boy that is most savvy as far as sophisticated. They lead the peer group. The peer group is not led by the innocents and the tenders. So we need to pray that the hearts of the children will be reconciled to the parents, not to their peer group, but to their parents. And the hearts of the parents to the children. So we have a job cut out for us in that respect. Now back to the case of a person like Kathy growing up with very few peers in her church because it's so small. I think there's a real value here. Even if there's one. After all, it is what we want is our young person to be accepted in the peer group, or do we want them finding Jesus? See? And think about it. Just think about it. None of us want trouble for our kids, but we need to tighten up the loins of our mind and gird up ourselves and realize and take a little harder stance here. The children are living in the flesh because they're fleshly. Not because they're bad, but because they're kids. We adults have a hard time living in the Spirit, don't we? Well, don't lay it on the kids. God has given you and me to discipline ourselves so that the children will have an example. And naturally, what is the flesh going to say? Oh, what I dearly want to do is go where there's no peer group and worship God. You think that's what your child is going to say? So by every means, fair and foul, you are going to have to do as much as you can to push, provoke, frustrate, frighten, and otherwise guide your child until that child, until Jesus and the child connect. Now, I think as I looked at the clips there and I saw Kathy's face, I saw Kathy that I don't think I've ever seen before. Did you notice that? You know, you put people in their element and it does something to them. There's something comes out in them. And I think Kathy has found her calling, or she's mighty close to it. And if I can remember, at the end of the service, I think we ought to gather around the elders and the others and lay hands on Kathy, because this is a prime example, I think, of what a church ought to do for and by and with its young people, is to guide them not to the idea of a, quote, successful American life. And that's in us, isn't it? I want my child to go to college and have a mortgage just like me. We know how it has penalized us, our way of life. We know that, and yet we feel, I want my child to have the best, which is the very thing that we are rejecting, which is hours in front of a large color TV in a three-bedroom, two-bath home with a reasonably decent car in the drive. This is the very thing that God is leading us away from, but we want that for our children. Now put that together. See? We say, well, we want them to make up their own minds. Certainly we do. We can't jam religion down a child's throat. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking. When they get to a certain age, if God doesn't call them, boy, just hold on and do your worrying at 1 o'clock in the morning. But there are many in this church with children of tender years. And what you are sowing now, even though I know this is a dull thing to load on some guy that's working 9 or 10 hours a day to come home and say, what you are sowing now, you're going to reap in 15 years from now. Take enough time to get that TV thing straightened out. If a person doesn't have a shoe to put on their child, they have a TV. Now that is an invidious devil from hell if there ever was one. You can go to Bedouins in the Negev of Israel with their television set. And I looked out of the car window and I saw some beautiful children in that Bedouin camp. And always when you get among these, is it poorer culture? Is that the word? I'm not so sure. These children running free in the desert with the best scenery in the world. Yeah. Not in any ghetto. They're out in God's spaces. Happy children working. Carrying water skins. What our culture has done to young people as the unions have put pressure to keep children off the job market until they're 18. May be great for the union. I don't say that it isn't. It may be. But what it has done to our kids is hell. Because the high school trains them for little that is practical. And we're just keeping them out of the job market, keeping them out of the job market. Now realize, those are the dynamics that are at work. And we're up against that in our culture. And we turn out a child out of high school, a high school graduate, with not always with a reasonable orientation of life. Now those of you that have children at tender years, realize that what you are sowing, you are going to reap. And if you hold the line on the top, and I said substitute a film strip projector, you can get probably 5,000 different film strips today, religious, excellent, that kids love. Put the television out of your house. Put it out. It's a devil if there ever was one. We adults that have grown up with it, you know, it's like a pattern of life. But if you have a young one coming up, there's a better way to go. There's a better way to travel. Look at your peer group with a baleful eye. Our school is small, and therefore we're able to give tremendous individual attention to each child. That's invaluable. It's only possible because we have teachers who are willing to work for a pittance. That's what makes it possible, our adult-child ratio. But what your child is getting is out of sight. It can't be matched. Because even in Christian schools, you'll get drugs, you'll get profanity, you'll get fornication, you'll get these things. Because once you get these kids up, 500, 600, 700, 800 kids, football team, locker room, you're into the thing. You've got to have it down to where there's a lot of adults, where they're watching and guiding, like teaming up with the child, a strong horse and a colt, you know, keeping, guiding all the time. If you do that, in spite of the child's protests, you'll be thankful in the days to come. Now, Kathy pointed out to us, I think, very clearly that all over the world there are needs. We can raise our child as the Baptists used to raise theirs and may still, for all I know. I've seen it lacking in Pentecost, maybe lacking in our church. We do things as quickly as we can, have the wisdom to do them. We should not be training our children to be a success in the American culture. We should be training them to be oriented to serve in the 5 or 10 million needy spots in the world. That's what we should, that should be our number one thing in the school, in the church, in the Royal Rangers, in the girls' programs. All of this should be geared towards service. The life of service. As you can see, Kathy with the child, what better thing could she give her life to? If she gives her life to a husband in a home in America and a job and retirement, she's dead while she lives. If she gives her life in service, she will live. You remember Lillian Trasher. Lillian Trasher was a student at Moody Bible Institute And she was engaged to a young man. Her family were all loved the young man. Everybody loved the young man. And God spoke to Lillian Thrasher and told her to go to Egypt. She told her young man. The young man says, no. Her parents were very scandalized. She had to fight her parents, as well as her fiancé. Her parents said, what is wrong with you? Aren't there any heathen in the United States? You know, blah, blah, blah. Can't you serve here? You've got a nice young man. I said, what is wrong with such parents? When the child is after treasures beyond a king's ransom, they would keep them eating garlic and leeks, as they are. Can you hear me? Am I right or wrong? Lillian Thrasher, of course, her heart was broken. She had to leave her young man and her parents, and she went to Egypt. Young girl in Egypt. I think this was before Nasser's time. Gave up family, gave up children, gave up home, gave up everything that America had to offer at that time, some 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And when she landed in Egypt and was walking the street, she found a baby in the street. The mother was so poor, and the people around her were so poor that they were afraid that they'd steal the clothes off the baby, the dirty rags that was on the baby. So the mother sewed the rags to the baby's skin so that they couldn't steal the clothes. Lillian Thrasher picked up the baby, took it, either notified the parents or the authorities or somebody got permission to take care of the baby, clean it up, minister to the baby. To make a long story short, today there are huge brick buildings, the Thrasher Orphanage and Bible School. This is greatly set by Nasser, by the leaders of Egypt. And she received the term, the name, the Nile Mother. See, over there the Nile is called Mother Nile because Egypt gets no rain, virtually no rain. So it's Mother Nile. And Lillian Thrasher earned the title, the Nile Mother, with her abundance of children. Now I ask you, would she have been happier, with her husband, fighting with him for 20 years, who may or may not have turned out to be something worthwhile, had one or two children and fought with them for a good period of time. Typical American affluence with its values all helter-skelter, money, sex, entertainment, violence. Or do you think she is happy when she came to an older age and she looked about her? God gave her Egypt. God gave her not one child, but thousands to call her mother. Nobody ever loses by going God's way. And as I say, at the end of the service, we'll pray for Kathy. I thought on those little films, I saw a light in Kathy's eye that I have never seen before. Maybe Kathy has found herself. If so, she's a very fortunate person. Many of us never do get beyond our personal needs. But you could multiply those needs in Portugal, Mexico City. Right outside of Mexico City, there was, I don't know if there is today, but there was, Herb can tell me, a huge dump. Something to see that dump and stand in the middle of it and from the distance see the beauty of Mexico City. Is that dump still there, Herb? I saw the National Geographic. It was a real old-fashioned, genuine dump. And then we all remember the missionary that came and showed us the down in another Central American city where the children were playing in the garbage and fighting with the vultures for the food. God will provide our needs. He promised that. If we give ourselves in service. So as we're raising our children, there is a real value for us. Instead of gearing them with the idea, oh honey, you've got to go to high school and then with college. Listen, college doesn't do anything for you per se. You can go in a dunce and come out a dunce. Was it Mark Twain said one thing, be sure that your schooling never interferes with your education. College is only for the person who has a clear goal of service for which the college education is a necessity. That's really, it's nothing wrong to wait till you're 30 and go to college when you know what you're doing. Then you don't have to run around with a beanie on your head and wonder what is going on in this place outside of parties and football games. Once you have a goal, you can get through the program and all the thing in 3 years instead of four. I had a friend went through in 2.5 years. He's an older man, had a business, put it down, went through Arizona State University by going nights, days, summers, and a correspondence course. He went through in 2.5 years through the four-year thing. He went in, taught school 1 year, the next year they made him principal. And there's kids in there 19, 20 going, staggering around, late to class, oh that dumb prof, you know, up from down, better to work, huh? We need to rethink our priority for our young people. It's not that they might have a success in America, it's that they might serve, that their life might have some meaning. And if they become a plumber or a radiologist or a computer expert or whatever, the idea is not so that they get more money, like that Oriental lady. Take that doctor skill, not so that you can play golf and buy a yacht. And why you become a doctor, it's because the world is sick. Right or wrong? Well, that's what you call the prelude. Now maybe we'll have the fugue if the Lord wills. Well, we'll take a little bit of the word, turning to Jude. We went over this some Tuesday night, but I felt of the Lord to brush this up a little. And the book of Jude, now a professor at Moody Bible Institute said the book of Jude should be in every shop window in the United States. Now, Jude, he said, was God's announcement to the book of Revelation. And I don't doubt it. Now, far be it for me to question a professor at the Moody Bible Institute. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Did I embarrass you, Kat? Probably embarrassed her to terrible. Terribly. All right, in Jude, verses 1 through 4, and here we go. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's my understanding that James referred to here, Jude the brother of James, was the natural half-brother of Jesus, a son of Joseph and Mary. And Jude was also a brother of Jesus. Wonderful to think of Jesus as being the oldest brother in a house of boys and girls. He had sisters and brothers. How would you like to have grown up in the same house with Jesus and then find out he was the Messiah? Well, his two brothers turned out well. It doesn't say it happened to his sisters. We know from one of the Gospels says his sisters are here with us. So I don't know. I'm sure he's kind to his sisters. But that's something that James and Jude could recognize that he is God. It's the greatest testimony in the world to the Lord's divinity, because they grew up in the same house with him. Mercy and peace and love. Now this, of course, is in the first century. And notice already that the faith was under attack. And as we read the book of Jude, we realize that he doesn't mean, this is often used to mean that are the articles and bylaws of our denomination are under attack. Our credo, I believe in the baptism, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in this. This is under attack by agnostics. That isn't the context of the book of Jude. It isn't that the church was under attack by educated people who were questioning the doctrine. It was under attack by men who were lascivious. And that's the very thing that I was talking about tonight when I said we've got to watch it, because our church started in fire and in glory, and we drove so many people away from this church enough to staff a cathedral with our boorish manners and other personal problems, plus the hard doctrine was enough to drive out all but the crustiest of the saints. So anyway. Yeah. Bombastic Thompson. But now we need to be careful, because we have got to contend. We have got to make sure that we keep ourselves hotter than a firecracker, because we're not in the land of promise yet. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul didn't deliver unto them a statement of doctrine. He delivered unto them a way of life, a personal knowledge of Jesus, not two or three books on theology. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Now that's how it happens. Unawares. We get praising the Lord and we're not watching. It doesn't say pray, it says watch and pray. And we get careless. And this sounds good and that sounds good, but we're not spending the time in prayer. Brother, sister, there is no substitute for intense daily, consistent prayer. If you don't do it, you're going to get deceived. I know you can feel swell and it feels like God's on your side and everything's going good and you wake up in the morning and the birds are singing. That's the time to pray the hardest. Because something will seem so right. I was talking to Tate Dentzer the other day. We had our hour session. And Tate was telling me how this impression kingdom, and I was so strong. And he said, then I got away and prayed, and the whole thing changed. I was praying about something the other day, and all of a sudden, a spiritual impetus came on me, and I began to prophesy. And it sounded right. And I said, is Jesus Lord? And I had a hard time saying it. And I said, is Jesus the Messiah come in the flesh? I thought. So then I persevered on that note. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Pretty soon the Lord spoke to me by prophecy, and it was exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. And here on this thing, we human beings are houses for spirits. Now, I serve the Lord with reasonable intensity. And here this thing comes out of me, speaks right out of my mouth. Here I'm going about like I had good sense, minding my own business. Ate my breakfast and was doing everything decent. And right out of my mouth. Now, if I had been less experienced, I would have said, oh, wow, you know, going off being an act on it. It was reasonable what was being said. But, and it was so strong, and it come out of my mouth, not somebody else's. How many spirits can you hold? And so I began my number like I do. Did Jesus come in the flesh? Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord of heaven and earth and all that is under the earth? The spiritual realm, this tremendous impetus began to back off. Pretty soon I felt that clear northern spirit that I'm used to. And the voice of the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. And it was just the opposite. You believe everything that comes out of your mouth when it feels real? Well, you've got to pray. You can be so sure and get all up going on a thing and it seems so right and you feel so good and you're ready to go. But you're not praying. And that's how you get deceived. As you pray, things happen and your perception, your discernment change. You realize, wow, I almost had my foot in a snare. If you're not praying, you're going to get snookered right off the track. Because they come in unawares. Just when you're happy, just when you feel, oh boy, at last I got a day to myself, I'm at peace, my problems are solved. Finally, just like that. We're in a war. You can't ever abandon yourself, can you, Brian? Can't ever be careless. I'll pick on Brian for a while. Yeah? You come up over that hill in your motorcycle and there's something there you weren't counting on. Now let me tell you something. Never come up over a hill in your motorcycle. Because there might be a brick wall just over the crest. Yeah. Then just get off your motorcycle and look where you're going. Amen. Hallelujah. It's an angle. Now, where did they creep into? The bank? Where did they creep into? The assembling of the saints. That's what we're talking about. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And that shows you the tremendous influence that predestination plays in the Christian gospel. They were ordained of God. We say God isn't democratic. Nobody said he was. He's a potter. So what would he ordain somebody to condemnation for? I don't know. He didn't call me to figure it out. He called me to preach it. Men ordained to this condemnation. We never know who's ordained to life and who isn't till it's all wrapped up. So watch yourself. Make your calling and election certain. Is that what it says? Amen. Amen. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that is precisely what is going on. We take grace and they didn't say they turned a party into lasciviousness. They turned grace into lasciviousness. They took grace and made it a basis for lasciviousness. Now, I looked up grace, lasciviousness in the dictionary. This is what it says. Lacking legal or moral restraints. Disregarding sexual restraints. Disregard for strict rules of correctness. Lasciviousness is a disregard of rules. Now what is the teaching of grace today? That there's no rules. That there is no law but love. That we're saved by grace, meaning we don't have to adhere to the rules. You never heard that. How many never heard that? that's good. Kathy, you never heard that? You never heard grace defined as lasciviousness? That's because you attend this church for 9.5 years. Well, let me tell you, that is the contemporary definition of grace, is that it's God's substitute for strict rules of correctness. So who are all these people? They are ungodly men. And where have they crept into? The church. And did they come in with a trumpet? Unawares. Sneaked in. People didn't realize when the gospel got moved from a gospel of strict rules of correctness to lasciviousness, where it is today. So when we're contending for the faith, we're not contending that people will believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We're contending for the fact that the Christianity is strict rules of correctness and moral restraint and legal restraint and every other kind of restraint. And if you don't want restraint, you can't be a Christian. God wants to restrain you. Amen. Hallelujah. You want to be restrained? Wow. The charismatic people, they don't want to be restrained. You don't talk restraint. You talk lasciviousness. We does what we wants to when we want to. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. You're not my boss. Who made you my boss? Lasciviousness. Do you enjoy that thought, lasciviousness? Lacking restraint. You've got to restrain yourself. I thought that would go over well. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I would never do that. It doesn't happen all at once. The Methodist Church didn't change from a fire-eating, sanctification people, holy preachers of righteousness and of God, into fancy, college-educated, university-educated philosophers in one night. It comes a little bit at a time, and it starts when you start building the fellowship halls. That's when it starts. When the emphasis moves from the prayer hall to the fellowship hall is the beginning of the end. That's when you can write Ichabod. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, it's interesting and a heartbreaking thing that so many Jews are blind to the gospel and have been. But do you know what Paul said about that? God was answering David's prayer. You know what David's prayer for the Jew? David, that David, King David. You know what his prayer was for his own race? Make their table a snare. What would move on King David, who loved God with all his might, to thus curse his race so that 1,000 years later, in the time of Paul, they couldn't see because God had made their food a trap unto them? God's people, who loved God with all his heart, was constantly being talked about, criticized, run down. People were seeking the advantage over him. Read the Psalms. And you'll see that this king was under constant bombardment. He'd say, pierce their tongue through with sharp arrows of juniper. Because they were gossiping about him. And he finally came out in the spirit of Messiah. Let their table be made a curse. And to this day, when God's people get into the eating and drinking routine, they sit down to eat and drink. and they rise up to play invariably. And that's what these people had done. It started with a resistance of restraints. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But it ends up in denying Jesus. It doesn't happen. That is not happening in the Methodist church. I'm not running them down. They're as good people as anybody. But it came out in some magazine a couple years ago that the Methodist church and other members of the World Council of Churches were sending money to communist forces in Africa who were killing Pentecostal Christians. The money was coming from the World Council of Churches. The money to support the communist movement in Africa is coming in part from the World Council of Churches. They didn't start out like that. They started out just like you and me. Every one of those churches, whether it's a Covenant Church, a Reformed Church, or Methodist, every one of them started out like you and me, converted, love the Lord. And what are they doing now? Giving their money to support people who are martyring God's missionaries. Now, how does that come about? Not instantly. But in small things that begin, that it's the elders' responsibility to look to, and to look to it sternly, and to insist whether people stay or leave, whether they like it or they don't. We don't want people to leave. That's not what we're out to do. What we want to do is to explain why you can't do things that everybody else is doing that are just ordinary and decent and respectable. It's because they're the beginning of a rejection of Jesus. Because you get a lot of people around, they're all having a good time, unsaved people, and you begin to get, you don't get your fervency, do you? You begin to soft pedal it. You get a big church, people begin to come. You begin to soft pedal. See, you begin to deny Jesus. When you first start, it's, I'm going to serve the Lord. But you get all prominent members of the community in, and you act, you know, we ought to discuss, you know, what reasonable men are saying about the virgin birth. We're small. I'd rather stay that way till Jesus comes. If that's what it takes to keep hot, red hot for Jesus. God has a world full of warriors. Just before the service started, I had a lady call me from San Francisco area, a real estate lady, and she was saying to me, she said, the message that you're preaching on the radio is for me and one friend of mine, but for nobody else that I know. She says, no one else I know. She says, I give you a taste. Nothing. But she says, for me and my friend, she said, this is it. Do you want to send down money so we could be on the program up there more than once on Sunday? I said, you send money. We're not going to do that. If you want to send money, and pray about it, because we go on other stations. We're on there once. That's enough. You know, we need to be in other places. But the thing is that God has here and there people who want God. They don't need another church that is just a church. They want someplace where people are saying, we want God, and we're real radical about it. We want God. And we're not getting softer. And we're not turning. We're contending. We're contending. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. That's the job of elders. That's the job of elders, people. You want a charge to an elder? Put people in remembrance. You have to. Our minds are so short, aren't they? We can't remember. God does a million miracles for us. The next problem we get in, you think God had never helped us at all. You have to keep putting people in remembrance. Remember this. Remember what God did for you. Remember the consecration that you made. Remember how you felt when you were in church. Remember, remember, remember. That's an elder's job, is to put people in remembrance of the Lord. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now, why is Jude saying this? Because Jude is saying, we're slipping, people. We're slipping. And I want you to remember, Jude says, that there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. Judas, tell him. Boy, he's given him that. Don't come around here with your once saved, always saved. Now, what can we remember about Egypt? We remember that it wasn't much fun. Are you having fun? It's one plague after another, isn't it? You just got over this and now you got that. That's the wilderness. That's the wilderness. How are you responding? How are you responding? You know, God brought them forth water out of a marshmallow. How many know that? What did God bring them forth water out of? Out of a faucet. You have to stay and hang tough. Because it's that rock that you're up against and beating your head against that the water's going to come out of. In the wilderness, you basically have two choices. Follow God with faith and joy, or mope around and complain and gripe. You can't go back because the people will walk on you. The 1.5 million of them strung out in the desert. So basically, you either go on your way in faith and confidence, or you're kind of dragged along by the group with leaving heel marks in the sand. Now look, God is teaching you and me some lessons, and they're not easy to learn. They hurt. They cause doubt. We say, where is God? He's going to feed us and we're hungry. He's going to give us to drink and we are thirsty. To get the sweetness out of the Lord, to get the honey out of the rock, to get the sweetness out of the Lord, you have to stay in the grind. If you do not, but if you say, ah, it's too much for me, I don't see any purpose at all, I'm not just going to put up with this, you'll never get the sweetness out of it. And I'll tell you what else will happen. You'll get F on your report card. Now, when God's people do fail tests, believe me, just as real as algebra tests, God's people fail tests. Now, when a child fails a test, you don't throw him out of the school. What do? Give him another chance. Say, back to the drawing board, do your homework, we'll try it again. That's the way God does in the wilderness. He doesn't destroy you because you fumble around and fail. He'll give you another lesson. Absolutely. Very patiently. Very lovingly. It's perfectly possible, and it happens all the time, that God's people fail. It's done up. They just out and out flunked. Sarah, didn't you know that? Kids flunk, and adults flunk, and Christians flunk. And God says, well, what have we here? Youngster flunked the test. All right, teachers, you're on. Get him, if you can, to pass. Now, what we have to watch is that we don't flunk them all and get an attitude of flunking. What we've got to watch is that we don't go blaming the teachers. Man, you flunk a child, here comes Mother Bear. The long and the short of it is, it's everybody's fault except Johnny's that he flunked. Christians do that sometimes, don't they? Well, it's the pastor's fault. or my husband's fault. It's somebody's fault. Sure in the world it's not my fault. Then we spend three or four seasons justifying ourselves. What a wonderful healing thing it is to look at your soul and say, soul, you flunked. How utterly nourishing and healthy that is. Nobody's fault but mine, Lord. I didn't make it. Well, what shall we do? Say we've passed? No. Just start again. Say, Lord, give me one more chance. This time, I'm going to make it. A plus. I'm going to make it. This time, I'm going to make it. That's the only way. I still say, and I said this when I first came to this church, and I still say this. Of the people that I've seen who have made a success of the Christian life and read about in the Bible, it isn't the intelligent. It isn't the well-educated. It isn't the handsome. It isn't the beautiful. It's the people who don't quit. That's all there is to it. It's the people who don't quit. Some are fast and they don't last. Some are fast and they do last. Some are slow and get slower. You just can't pigeonhole people. There are some that do terrible, and all of a sudden, you've got a winner on your hands. I've seen that. The Lord spoke to me one time and said, I said, oh Lord, take this judging out of me. Take this judging out of me, Lord. And the Lord said, your business is to judge. Just don't work vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Oh, praise the Lord. You can judge all you want to. Just don't work any vengeance. Leave that up to me. Well, that made me happy. I thought I can live with that, Lord. That way I can be cheerful and everything and still what is obviously in front of my face. I don't have to deny and say it isn't true. It is true. But God sometimes will take a person that's flunked all over the school, and all of a sudden something connects and they just get on the firing line for Jesus, and you see them and their faces all lighted up and they're ready to go. Boy, that's just so wonderful. It so strengthens everybody in sight. We're all like that, people. We're all in this wilderness, this school of the Holy Ghost, and it's difficult. There's a lot of lessons. And boy, you just feel like giving up. You know, when you get blisters on your heels and you're in the sand and it's hot and the sun's beating down on you, what you feel like is blaming the person next to you. Did you ever notice that? You feel something's wrong with me and it must be her fault. I just feel rotten. There's got to be some head's got to roll around here. No, it's no one's fault. They got blisters too. And the sun's beating down on their head. And they're fighting their way through the problem. That's not their fault. Most people don't set out in the morning to do you in. They're too busy trying to survive. Just say, Lord, the reason I got blisters and the sun is beating on my head and I'm thirsty and I can't make any sense on what is going on, I look back with nostalgia at Egypt. Nostalgia is that thing that screams out all the bad and just leaves the good. And I look back with nostalgia on Egypt and I think, what am I doing? Why do I feel so bad? Because you're in the wilderness. That's why. That's nobody's fault. Nobody's fault. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be paradise. It's the wilderness. So cheer up. And what is at issue? Belief. Where are you now? Come on. So many of us have bad and biting problems. Some are in physical pain. Some are just tired of the race. Some are tempted. What's at issue? Your belief. Do you trust God? You gave yourself to God, didn't you? You said, Lord, it's all yours. Didn't you do that? Okay, now what do you do? Are you going to change? Are you going to say, Lord, I don't trust you after all? I said all these wonderful things, Lord, and I went out and I testified and I told everybody how wonderful it was to be a Christian, and look at me. Lower in a snake's belly. Nothing has changed. You know what I'm doing? Putting you in remembrance. When your tide was running in and you were riding high and you felt good and you had motivation and purpose and understanding and you just had that confidence in the Lord. God hasn't changed. Your faith has brought you into the wilderness. The purpose of the wilderness is to humble you and to cause you to know that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you keep your faith and say, God, I know you love me. One thing that troubles me is when I hear people calling God's character into question, as though God is suddenly out to do us in. Every time you feel angry with God, think about Calvary. Every time you're tempted to blame God and grumble and mumble and complain, think about Calvary. Think about what God did for you there. Pick up your load and carry on. God is what you have always felt that He was. He's just testing your faith, and it might be pure gold. Tonight, say, Lord, I'm going to believe you. If I don't see you from now till Jesus comes, I am not changing. Marriage is for keeps. And we're married to the Lord for better and worse. We gave our vow to the God of heaven. We said, Lord, you're it. Now, just because we got sand in our shoes, didn't change it. We did it, we said it, and that's all there is to it. We made up our mind that God is to be trusted. And I'll tell you something. There'll come a point in time. There shall. I can't promise you the sun will rise in the morning, but I'll promise you one thing. There shall come a day when God shall say, this is it for you. In that day, you will either be so glad that you trusted God's character, and you shall enter in to an inheritance that would make the majesty of Solomon pale, just pale. You, or you will look up to God with a broken heart and you'll say, my Father, I knew that you gave your Son. I knew your character was unimpeachable. And yet in my weakness and selfishness, I allowed myself to go a way that was not the best. I betrayed my conscience, my ideals. As surely as there is anything in existence, the day will come for your cross to be lifted. For your cross to be lifted. School will be out. Every school, there comes a time when they ring the bell and the teachers say, thank God. Hawaii, here we come. Surely there shall come a day when school be out for you. You may be 35, you may be 75, you may be 25. But there'll come a day when school is out for you. And as it is for every child, you'll either look back with a feeling of satisfaction and think, boy, I'm I made that one. Got some couple A's and some B's and a couple of C's. And now I've got the holidays. Or you'll come out with an uncertain, what is the Lord going to say when I stand before Him? I hope He's merciful. That day is coming. Praise the Lord.